It does serve as the backdrop for the introduction of Christ to the church in Laodicea, found in Revelation 3:14. And so I think it's important that we recognize this fact. You're growing used to this here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, aren't you? This idea that the two testaments are intimately related to one another, and what is said in the new is understood best when we know the old. And here there is a very tight and important link that exists between Revelation 3:14 and Isaiah chapter 65. And so I want you to listen now to the word of God delivered to Israel through Isaiah the prophet some 700 years before the birth of our Lord. And as you listen to it, notice, first of all, the firm rebuke delivered to those who were unfaithful to God in Israel. And also notice the promise that God would sustain his faithful ones. And then thirdly, notice the promise concerning the arrival someday of the new heavens and the new earth that would come about through his faithful one, namely the Christ. So would you hear now the word of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 65. Here is what God says to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near to me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. These two places served as eastern and western boundaries to the land of Israel. The notion is that the whole land will be blessed by the Lord. This will be done for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and cups fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, that is in the Hebrew, the God of Amen. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, that is the God of Amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Behold, the Lord says, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That is Isaiah chapter 65. And now would you turn to Revelation chapter 3. I will read verses 14 through 22, and we will come back to give special attention to verse 14, where Jesus is introduced to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless the preaching of it. The reason that I've decided to take the letter of to Laodicea in two parts today, focusing only upon verse 14, is so that we might have some time to give attention to the central figure of the book of Revelation, namely Jesus, who is the Christ. Over the past couple of months, we have considered Christ's words to six of the seven churches addressed by Christ in the book of Revelation. And the focus has mainly been upon the churches themselves. Have you noticed that? We have looked intently upon the churches themselves. I have emphasized again and again that the book of Revelation is a church book. It was addressed to seven real churches experiencing real struggles as they lived in the real world. And the book was not only for them, but also for us. Their real world struggles were not unique to them, but are common to all churches. We have therefore considered their situations, their strengths, their weaknesses, and we have asked ourselves, can any of this be said of us so that we might repent of our weaknesses and further strengthen that which is already strong? I think it has been necessary to emphasize the fact that the book of Revelation is a church book for two main reasons. One, in our day, most have made the book to be about something else. Most have handled the book of Revelation as if it were a crystal ball, thinking that it reveals specific details about specific events yet in our future. I've spoken against this approach strongly in past sermons. I won't repeat the criticisms here. For now, I will say that this futurist view ignores the tone that is set in the opening chapters of the book. The opening chapters make it clear that the book is written not to make predictions about specific events yet in our future, but rather to strengthen the church then and now. That is the tone that is set in the opening few chapters of the book of Revelation. We should not move on from that when we continue on with chapter 4 onward. Revelation reveals how things are and where everything is heading so as to strengthen the church to live as she has been called to live in this time between Christ's first and second comings. That is the point of the book. And so I've emphasized that Revelation is a church book in part to counter the way that the book is typically interpreted today, that is to approach it as if it is a crystal ball by which we can see specific events yet future to us. Two, I have emphasized that Revelation is a church book in order to prepare us for the study of chapters 4 through 22. I want you to recognize that the two sections, that is, the introduction and the letters to the churches, which we have already considered, and the visions contained in chapter 4 onward, they're intimately related. They're intimately related. We will see when we begin our study of chapter 4 that there is a shift, there is a transition. We do move on kind of to a new part of the book of Revelation. That cannot be denied. But what we see in chapters 4 onward are concerning what must take place after this. Revelation 4:1 says so. But the after this is not from our perspective, but it is from the perspective of whom? It's from the perspective of those churches who originally read the letter delivered to them from John. And so chapter 4 onward will describe in vivid and symbolic language the cosmic battle that rages in the heavenly realm and how it is that this cosmic and heavenly battle manifests itself in our day-to-day experiences. It was true for them as it is true for us. They read chapters 4 through 22 and they got it, that this is portraying before our very eyes the heavenly battle that rages in the heavenly realm. But we see, this is what they would have said, we see right now manifestations of this in our present day, in our city, in our church. Here it is. We are experiencing this very thing in the here and now. And the church from that time onward could say the same thing up until this present day. To put it simply, the Christians living in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea were blessed when they heard and obeyed not just Revelation chapters 1 through 3, but the whole of the book of Revelation. The whole thing was for them. It was a blessing to them as it is for us. They were not confused by chapters 4 through 22, thinking, well, all of this must be for a time far off. These are things we do not understand, but rather they read chapters 4 through 22 also, understanding that it revealed something to them as it reveals something for us. And they were blessed when they obeyed what they heard, just as we will be blessed when we obey what we hear. And so I think it was right to focus upon the churches themselves, emphasizing that these were real churches experiencing real struggles as they lived in the real world, asking the question, how do their experiences apply to us? It has been necessary, I think, to emphasize the churchly focus of the book of Revelation from the beginning. But today, I really wish to give proper emphasis to the central figure of the book of Revelation, namely Christ Jesus our Lord. I wish to lift him up before you. And my desire is that you would see that though the book of Revelation is addressed to the church, it is really about Jesus. The book of Revelation reveals who Christ is. It shows forth the significance of his person and work. The book screams from beginning to end, look to Jesus. Look at what he has done. Look at the victory that he has won for us. Look at where he will take all things in the end. Look to Jesus and then live accordingly. Live according to what you see. Cling to him. Never abandon him. Sell everything so that you might have him. Never compromise. I mean, that is what the book is screaming from beginning to end. That the glory of God and the significance of the finished work of Christ is the central theme of the book of Revelation. It's already been seen. We've already seen this. The letter comes from whom? In the opening verses of the book of Revelation, we see that it comes from God. It comes from God. And it is delivered to John, but through Christ and through Christ's angel. That is how he gets it. It comes from God. And at the very beginning, we see that God the Father himself is highly exalted. He is, in chapter 1, verse 8, referred to as he who was, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Before that, he is called the Alpha and the Omega. And so the book will certainly give all glory to God the Father, but the message is given through Christ. He very quickly becomes the central figure of this book. Indeed, the opening vision of the book of Revelation is focused upon him. He is the one like a son of man who is seen walking in the midst of the lampstands, which represent the churches. Everything comes to focus upon Jesus Christ then. And he is described in such a way that the significance of his person and work is emphasized. Tell me, church, here's a quiz for you to see if you've been listening at all. Does the opening vision in Revelation 1 describe to us how Jesus really looks in heaven now? It does not. But rather, the way that Jesus is described, the way that he appeared to John, was meant to symbolize, it was meant to communicate something about who he is and what he has done for us and how he is now, the power that he has seated at the Father's right hand as the Son of Man, having accomplished the mission given to him by the Father. The vision in chapter 1 is filled with symbolism. And where do we find the answer to the question, what does this or that symbolize? The Old Testament scriptures, right? As it pertains to that vision in chapter 1, we find that the book of Daniel is particularly helpful. And so, friends, the point I am making is that the book is about Jesus, isn't it? It's about Jesus. He is the central figure. It is to the church, that is true. It is a church book. But the book from beginning to end is really about Jesus. It sets forth him. It highlights his person and work. It screams to us, look to Jesus. Look to what he has done. Look at the victory that he has won. Look at where he will take all things in the end. And now you, as Christians sojourning in this place, live accordingly. Live according to what Christ has accomplished for us. Not only is Christ the central figure in Revelation 1, but he will remain so throughout the book of Revelation. To list all of the ways in which Jesus Christ takes center stage in the book of Revelation would be too tedious for our time together right now. For now, I think it will suffice to say that the book of Revelation is for the church, but it is about Jesus Christ, his person and work and the victory he has won, and it is all to the glory of God. Maybe I could mention this, that when we come to chapter 4, we will see a beautiful description of John's vision of the heavenly throne room of God, and God himself is portrayed in such a glorious way in chapter 4. John is caught up to see this vision. But by chapter 5, who takes center stage again? Is Jesus Christ, and this time he comes to the center stage of this vision, and he's portrayed there not as the Son of Man, but he's portrayed as a lamb, though that looks as if he has been slain. And so Christ again very quickly takes center stage in the book of Revelation there in chapter 5. This principle that I am communicating to you is certainly present in each of the letters to the seven churches, though it is not the thing that I have been emphasizing week by week. I have given emphasis to the churches. I've said this is a church book. It's a churchly book. We're to notice this. The letter is to strengthen the churches. That has been the persistent drumbeat over the past number of weeks. But I do wish to emphasize now the fact that Christ is the central figure in each one of these letters. Every single letter begins with a description of who? Jesus. Everyone. Every one of them begins with a description of Jesus. To the letter to Ephesus began this way. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Revelation 2:1. The letter to Pergamum started like this. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Revelation 2:12. And this is how the letter to Thyatira began, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so each letter begins with a description of Jesus Christ. He's the central figure. What is said about him corresponds in some way to the difficulty that the particular church was experiencing. Each introduction is also connected to the vision of chapter 1. Do you notice that? That it's something from there that is drawn from and communicated to each particular church, so that we might understand that the Son of Man who was seen walking amongst the lampstands, which represent the churches generally, really does walk amongst us specifically. He is present with us. And so the imagery found in these introductory descriptions of Jesus is drawn from Revelation 1, but it's also, not surprisingly, rooted in the Old Testament. We could also mention the way that each letter is concluded. If we put aside for a moment the repeated phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We notice that each and every letter is concluded by Christ holding out the promise of reward to the one who overcomes. So it begins this way, here is who I am. And the letters conclude this way, saying, here is what I have accomplished for you, and it is yours. Here's what I have earned for you. It is yours should you persevere to the end. To Smyrna, Christ said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To Sardis, Christ said, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And to Philadelphia, Christ said, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The point that I am trying to make to you now is this, that though the letters are written to real churches experiencing real struggles as they lived in the real world, they are about Jesus, his person, his work, and the tremendous victory that he has won. The message, then, is very clear. We will have trials and tribulations in this world. There is a real battle that rages around us. We see it day by day. Our enemy is real. He is active, seeking to devour. His activities manifest themselves in real-life situations. The weapons of his warfare are very diverse, aren't they? We've already seen that. He uses persecution. He uses false teaching. He uses the seduction of the world to war against God, his Christ, and his people. We're to beware of these things as Christians. We're not to be naive. We're not to grow sleepy, but we are to be alert and wise to the schemes of the evil one. But here is the good news that is delivered by this pattern that we see, this emphasis upon Christ that I have been mentioning. Jesus is victorious. Jesus has all that we need. Jesus is all-sufficient and all-powerful, and he is near to us, ready to support us in our time of need. The message is this: we are to cling to him then by faith. We're to draw near to him in obedience to his word so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you see that this is the message of the book of Revelation? It is addressed to the church. It is addressed to us, but it is about who? Jesus. He's the central figure because he is the one who is all sufficient. He is the one to whom we are to draw near. We are to draw near to him in obedience to his word so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. The same pattern that I have here emphasized is found in the letter to Laodicea. Christ is introduced in a very particular way to this church, and then the letter concludes with the promise of reward made to the one who conquers. We will save the conclusion for next week, but today I would like to take a brief look at the introduction to the letter. Each of the introductions to each of the letters are very interesting and very important. I suppose I could have done this with each of the churches, divided the sermons into two parts. But I do find the introduction here of Christ to the Laodiceans to be particularly interesting. In this letter, here is how Christ is introduced. We are told that this letter contains the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And I'd like to consider each of these three descriptions of Christ with you one at a time, so that we might understand the significance of these titles or these descriptions given to Christ. Really, these are interesting titles, I think. Especially the one where Christ is called the Amen, or if we want to sound a little more authentic in our pronunciation, the Amen, or something like that. Amen, Amen, Amen. I don't know how you want to say it, but here this word is used as a title for Christ. We use that word how? We typically use it as a conclusion to our prayers, don't we? The word means truly or indeed. And so when we say Amen at the conclusion of a prayer, what we are doing is essentially agreeing with all that has been prayed. Someone has prayed, and we say Amen or Amen in order to say, I agree with what has been prayed. Let it be so. May it be so. Let it be true. But here the word is not being used to conclude a prayer. It is being used as a name for Jesus. He himself is called the Amen. I want you to think about the significance of this title then for just a moment. We live in a world filled with deception. Have you noticed that, church? The older I get, the more I see that it seems to permeate an awful lot. Sadly, even Christ's church from time to time. We live in a world filled with deception. But Christ is true, isn't he? Christ is true. It is not just that he speaks the truth either. He does that, doesn't he? He speaks the truth. His word is truth. But more than that, he himself is true. He lived according to the truth, and he still does to this day. So should we. Christ the Amen brings then stability to our lives. He is the rock upon which we must build. He is the light by which we must walk. His words are always true and perfectly so. He is to be trusted and obeyed. I don't know if Mike reads my manuscripts before he crafts his prayers after the music time and before the ministry of the word. But today he emphasized this very point in his prayer, didn't he? He emphasized the point that our world is filled with instability as it pertains to truth, as it pertains to covenant, as it pertains to these things. Our world is filled with instability, but Christ is true. God is true. He is perfectly stable. He is the one to be trusted and obeyed always. He is the Amen. I think it must be also recognized, and here is something that is very significant. It must be recognized that there is found in this title a very tight and significant link to the Isaiah 65 passage that was read at the beginning of the sermon. Did anyone pick up on that as we read those two texts? It is in Isaiah 65 that God himself is called the God of truth. In the Hebrew, it is the God of Amen. Listen again to verse 16 of Isaiah 65. He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, that is the God of Amen. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, that is the God of Amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Isaiah 65, 16. And so the ESV says God of truth, but in the Hebrew the word is the Amen that stands behind the English word truth. Here is something to be recognized. These are the only two places in all of Scripture where the word Amen is used as a title or a name. The only two places in all of Scripture, here in Isaiah chapter 65 and also here in Revelation chapter 3 as a name for the Christ. That's very significant, isn't it? In every other instance, the word is used. It's used quite frequently to say truly, truly, or it is true, or let it be so, as we are used to using the word. And the connection is clearly deliberate then, don't you think? The connection is clearly deliberate. God himself is the Amen, and so too is Jesus Christ. He is the Amen. The two share in this quality because the two share in divinity. Jesus the Christ is God with us, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. Who is true, we might ask? Who is really true? Not just who speaks truth, but who is true? The answer to that question is that God is true. He is the Amen. And we might also say the very same thing about his Son, the Christ, the Messiah. He too is the Amen. He too is true to be trusted in, to be built upon. This title is used of Christ here in Revelation 3 so that we might consider Jesus, that is, his person and work, in light of all that Isaiah chapter 65 says. The title for Christ, the Amen, is meant to function as a kind of hyperlink so that when we read it in Revelation 3, it takes our minds to Isaiah 65. That is how the scriptures function. You do realize that. That when you're reading through the New Testament scriptures, you will find that there are words and phrases and passages of scripture that are intended to take our minds back to the Old Testament scriptures. And once we are there, we are not just to read the one word or the one phrase or the one line, but rather we're to take a look around once we get there and say, what is this whole section of scripture have to say about what is being communicated in the New Testament? That is what is going on here. Christ is being introduced to the Laodicean church, and the titles that are chosen for him are very specific. They are meant to take the reader's mind back to the Old Testament scriptures to ask the question, what might we say about the significance of the person and work of Christ in light of this title, in light of what the Old Testament has to say about him? Once we get to Isaiah chapter 65, being sent there by the title, the Amen, we see that the Isaiah 65 passage is very pertinent to the story of the book of Revelation. It's very pertinent. In Isaiah 65, the Lord is found rebuking Israel for her unfaithfulness. He is threatening judgment, isn't he? But he also gives grace and mercy, promising to sustain the remnant that remains and to bring about his offspring from Jacob. What is this here then? It is ultimately a promise to sustain so that the offspring of Jacob might appear. And who is that offspring of Jacob that will appear? It is Jesus the Christ. This is the thing that God, who is the Amen, promised to do. And what would be the result of the coming of the Messiah? What would be the result of this? Listen again to Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is, by the way, the verse immediately following the reference to God as the God of Amen. Verse 17 says this, "For behold, I create a," what? "New heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind," Isaiah 65, 17. The rest of chapter 65 describes the new heavens and the new earth. And the rest of the chapter describes the new heavens and the new earth using what theologians call prophetic idiom. This is a bit of a side note here. But that phrase, prophetic idiom, describes what we often see in the Old Testament. When the prophets spoke of the Messiah's reign, they described it not literally, but in terms and figures of speech drawn from their Israelite context. The Messiah, for example, would sit on David's throne. That is a very well-known promise concerning the arrival of the Messiah. He would sit on David's throne. He would rule from David's throne. Are we to take that literally? David's throne, physical, here on earth, over a nation. Well, if we believe the New Testament at all, we would have to say, no, it has not been fulfilled literally, but spiritually. What the prophets were doing was describing the reign of the Messiah using language and imagery familiar to the people of Israel in that day, so that when the Christ came, he did indeed, after his life, death, burial, and resurrection, ascension to the Father, sit on David's throne, but in a way that was far greater than what David ever did. It was something that transcended and went beyond the language that the prophets used. The rest of Isaiah 65 describes the new heavens and the new earth using a prophetic idiom, a language that was common to the people, common to the world around them and to their experience. But its fulfillment, we know from the New Testament, was not literal but rather spiritual, far surpassing the original situation from which the idiomatic phrase was drawn. And listen to how Isaiah describes the new heavens and the new earth. "Behold," God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness." Now let me just stop there and ask you the question. When the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, will we all be confined to the literal and small city of Jerusalem? Just a sliver of this earth. Will it be confined to that? Well, when we read the book of Revelation on to the end in chapters 21 and 22, we see that new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and it is not like the earthly city that we have known here on this earth. It far transcends it. But there is an idiomatic expression being used here by the prophet describing the new heavens and new earth as a new Jerusalem. In this new Jerusalem, the people will be glad. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Will anyone die in the new heavens and the new earth? No. What is this then? It is prophetic idiom. The point that the prophet is making is that when the Messiah comes, the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. And what's going to happen is that things are going to be turned on their heads. This current order that we are so accustomed to, this pattern of life and death and sin and suffering and sorrow in this world, it's all going to be transformed when the Christ appears. "They shall build houses and inhabit them. You will not build a house, inhabit it for a time, and then pass away in this new heavens and new earth. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." You're actually going to enjoy the labor of your hands. "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be." Obviously, something is going to change so significantly when God's chosen comes and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they will call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. There will be just this intimate connection that exists between God and his people, this most intimate connection in the new heavens and the new earth. And then this famous promise, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And what will the food of the serpent be? Dust. Literal serpents? I think not. This is a reference to that serpent, that ancient serpent who is the devil, who was cursed by God. He will be ultimately cursed and destroyed. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Can you imagine hearing this prophecy for the first time, living in Isaiah's day, going, you know what? We're a wreck right now. We're a mess. So many have gone astray. Such a small remnant remains. We're suffering. We're going to go into exile. It looks so bleak. But the promise of God is that he will bring about his purposes. His Messiah will come. And when he comes, he will inaugurate this new heavens and the new earth. I think a part of the reason for the use of prophetic idiom here is also to communicate that the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth is in some ways a process. It's a process. Let me ask you this, Christian. Are the new heavens and the new earth here now? Be careful. This is a trick question, so I'll answer. The answer is yes. You are new creations in Christ Jesus, are you not? It is here now in an inaugurated sense, but is it here now? We would all want to say no. We await the consummation of all things, the fullness of this new heavens and the new earth as described to us here in Isaiah 65. So why do I bring all of this up? I bring it up in order to make the point that the book of Revelation is about Jesus, the significance of his person and work, and when he is called the Amen, it is deliberate. Not only is he true, he speaks truth and is truth. The name itself communicates that, but there is here a link with Isaiah chapter 65. And what is the message then communicated by this link? Well, it is that Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who has indeed ushered in the new heavens and the earth. He has earned it himself. That is the story of the book of Revelation, friends. Go read chapters 21 and 22 on your own after the service today, and you will see that in the end, this is the thing that is accomplished. The new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. And who are they ushered in by? God and his Christ. Now, that is the significance of the title, the Amen, given to Jesus the Christ. Do you see that in Revelation 3:14, Christ is also called what? Look at the last title given to him. He is the Amen, and he is what? The beginning of God's creation. What is this a reference to? He is the beginning of God's creation. It could be a reference to the same principle that is articulated in John 1:1 and Colossians 1:16. The principle there is this: that it was through the eternal Word or Son of God that all things in heaven and on earth were originally created. In those places, John 1:1 and Colossians 1:16, we are to have the events of Genesis 1 in mind when we read them, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God created the heavens and the earth, but through whom? The Son. The Son of the eternal Son of God. Same thing when it comes to Colossians 1:15-17. Paul, thinking about the Christ, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Clearly it is the events of Genesis 1 that are in view as Paul speaks to us here through Colossians 1:15-17. But here, let me ask you a question. When we read in Revelation 3:14, given all that has been said already, do you think we are to have that creation in view when we read that Christ is the beginning of God's creation? I think not. I think it is much better, much more reasonable, now that we have this tight link with Isaiah 65, to take the phrase as a reference not to the first and original creation, but to God's new creation. Christ is the beginning of that. In this sense, Christ is the beginning of God's creation. I think it is better to understand this as a reference to the new creation. Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new creation mentioned in Isaiah 65. He is the one who has and will usher in the new heavens and the new earth through his finished work on the cross. This is the story that the book of Revelation tells. It is in chapter 21 that we will hear John say, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. See, it is not an earthly city, but a heavenly one, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" It is Jesus the Christ who has accomplished these things. He is indeed the beginning of God's creation, that is to say, the new creation of Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are a part of that new creation now, if we are in Christ Jesus. We have begun to taste of the glories of that new creation. We have begun to experience some of the benefits that are associated with that new creation. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In another place, Paul says this, Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but what counts? But a new creation is the thing that counts," Paul says. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Here a blessing is pronounced upon the church, consisting of Jew and Gentile. And so Jesus Christ is the beginning of this new creation. It is here now in part. It will come in fullness at his return. And notice lastly that Christ is also called the faithful and true witness. I will not say much about this now because it will be a theme that we pick up upon next week as we consider the rest of the letter to the Laodiceans. The point is this: Christ was faithful to God from beginning to end. He witnessed to God through his obedient life and his sacrificial death. He willingly laid down his life in obedience to the Father and for the good of all whom the Father has given to him. So, brothers and sisters, how might we apply these truths? I think in this introduction of Christ, we find a kind of law. And by that I mean when Christ is described to us in this way, the Scriptures do, in a sense, compel us to live according to who Christ is and to strive to be like him in these things. We can never be the Christ, of course, but to emulate him in our way of life. We ought to live according to the truth of Christ, according to his words. Our whole life ought to be lived according to the word of Christ, for he is the Amen, he is the truth. We also ought to live as new creatures who have begun to taste the benefits of the new creation in Christ. There should be a distinct and drastic difference between our life apart from Christ and our life in Christ. He is here to transform us and to make us fit, to prepare us for life in the world to come. And we, like Christ, also ought to be faithful and true witnesses to God. That theme has been emphasized time and again in the weeks past. We, like Christ, are to be faithful to him and to God. And we are to be true witnesses to the things of God as we live in this world. So there is a kind of law in it. As Christ is set before us, we say, you know what? We are to be like him. We are to be Christ-like in our way of life, in our marriages, in our places of employment, with our neighbors, right? With our children, in the church. We're to be like Christ, living according to the truth that he has given to us. Everything is to be compared to that truth. Are we living in a way that is true and according to Christ? Are we living like new creatures who have begun to taste the benefits of the new creation in Christ? Are we indeed faithful and true witnesses to God? All of these questions have to be asked. It is a kind of law to us, calling us to obedience. But there's also gospel here. There's also good news here. For when Christ is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation, it is to highlight all of the good that he has accomplished for us, you see, for us. He is truth for us. He has accomplished our salvation through his faithful and obedient life, and he has earned for us the new heavens and the new earth. Do you see, this is good news. This is good news. Christ has earned great things for us. The message here then is that Christ is enough. He is sufficient. He has won the victory. We are to look to Jesus. We are to look to him and what he has done for us. For the victory belongs to him. We see also where he will take all things in the end. I think that the book of Revelation, when seen in this way, becomes an awfully practical book for the Christian, calling us to live distinctly Christian lives in this world, in this time between Christ's first and second coming. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are the Amen. You are the true one. You are true through and through. Your word is to be trusted and lived by. We thank you also that you sent your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, the eternal Word of God, come in the flesh. He too is the Amen, the true one. Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes upon him, that you would help us day by day to walk in wisdom according to your truth. Lord, prepare us for this, equip us for this, change our hearts, transform our appetites, Lord. Help us to have wills that are obedient to you. Make us ready and willing and able to follow you in all things. Father, we do hear the call here in the book of Revelation to live as your people. It's a kind of law to us, of course, showing us how we ought to live. But we are so thankful for the gospel that Christ is sufficient. He has accomplished it all on our behalf. We look to him. We trust in him. Help us, Lord. We say this in Christ's name, and all of God's people say, Amen.